Freedom in Christ is a beautiful reality. It's an amazing reality. The freedom that we have in Jesus is overwhelmingly amazing. To think that as a church, the individuals in the church, we have this robust and overly abundant freedom in Christ. Freedom in Jesus. I think on the day that we have set aside, where we remember freedom and we remember liberties that we have, and we remember those who have lost their lives in battle for our country, and as we think about those men and women who have lost their lives defending our country and the freedom that we now have, I also think of the freedom that we have in Christ, because He laid His life down and laid it down freely. In fact, John tells us in the gospel that bears His name, the Bible says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We have the freedom in Jesus. Now, I'm going to say something that you may have not have heard before, or maybe you haven't necessarily thought about. But you, as a Christ follower, have the freedom to live like you want. You might say, "Preacher, what do you mean? I can live any old way I want?" You, as a follower of Jesus, can live any way you want. But I must add this. What you all want to do, and what you will desire to do, is to live a life that is consecrated and set aside to worshiping Jesus Christ and doing the things that please Him. So yes, we can live like we want, and what we will want to do is live a life that is Christ-honoring. A.W. Tozer said about our Christian liberty, he said, "The Christian liberty is freedom. It is freedom from sin, but it is not freedom to sin." Our freedom has come with a price. And it is a very costly exchange. Freedom is never free. Just in case we are wondering, freedom is never a free exchange. And for God, it cost Him the life of His only begotten and unique Son. It is not a fair exchange by any means, to where the God of creation takes our stinking, filthy, dirty rags of sin upon Himself and then gives us or imputes to us His righteousness. Don't sound like a very fair exchange to me. But praise the Lord for His long suffering. Praise the Lord for His amazing grace. Praise the Lord for the liberty that we have in Jesus to do what we want to do. And what we want to do is praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is with this freedom I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. We're going to talk again about being adorned for worship in a second part of this sermon series. I pray that you have been getting much out of the series already. I hope and pray that you are getting as much out of the sermon preparation that I'm getting out of it. I hope that you're. I hope and pray that you're getting that much out of the study that we have been invested in so long with Exodus. I pray that you are coming away with some major themes, and I hope and pray that God is speaking to you. I want to highlight a few things that we've already worked through, such themes, as we have been beginning to work through Exodus, some themes that we have highlighted, major themes, are such as this: God's sovereignty, that God is in control of all of this world, the very created order, the elements of this world around us. He is in control of all of human history. He is in control of the elements of nature itself, to be able to call down plagues on command, to be able to raise up men and to go to the people of Egypt and say to them, "Let my people go." God has prepared people to serve him. We see that God has given his laws. Given his laws for people to be at peace with one another and at peace with God. We've seen in the giving of the moral law of God etched in stone to come. And the giving of the civil laws, those things that we said the laws were given in order to right a wrong amongst community. That there is engrafted within those laws an expectation of holiness. An expectation of holiness and obedience. So let's turn together, chapter 29. If you have it in your Bible, hold it there. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you'll speak to us. Father, we are amongst a narrative that sometimes we might gloss over in our reading, but they have so much application for the church today. Teach us. We are prayerfully thankful, God, that you have, that we don't have to offer a sacrifice on an altar or burn an incense of prayer to you, God, or come to a man who is a high priest to intercede for us. We thank you for Jesus and the freedom we have there. But speak to us through these chapters of our freedom we have in you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked together of the organization or the dimensions of the tabernacle. We learned something about the tabernacle, this nomadic type of temple that would to be lifted up and transplanted wherever the children of Israel would go. We looked at the furniture and the many dimensions of that. We looked at the priestly attire, and we saw that God had commanded every single item, and it was to a very specific standard from God Almighty. The creator of the universe had a very specific standard, not only just for the temple, but for the furniture itself. They were to make an ark of testimony or an ark of a covenant, and they were to take this acacia wood and were to overlay it with gold. Very, very specific details. All of the furniture laid out. The altar, the showbread table, the candlesticks were to be made with a specific parameter, specific design. The priestly garments and the vestments that he would wear had a breastplate or an ephod, and upon that ephod would be in 12 stones that would have been set within that, and those 12 stones would represent something very significant, representing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Very specific plans. And so we walked away with a number of truths last week, a number of truths for the church. First, God is a God of order and has a high expectation of those who serve him. Meaning, we don't go into the presence of God irreverently. We don't just come with a flippant attitude. Meaning, the children of God were to come into his presence, as Johnny Hunt used to say, with clean, come close and clean. The Bible would say, come with a clean heart and clean hands before him. God is a God of order and expects excellence while serving him. The demands that we saw in the tabernacle emphasized a very important point, that the people must be prepared in their heart and in their mind to worship God. Now, the ordering of these items that we saw in the Bible might seem overbearing to the Western mind. This very ancient Near Eastern type setting might be something a bit overbearing or might seem out of place, but it teaches us something about sin. That sin is drastic, and the demands for that sin, there must be absolute obedience to the Lord on our behalf. Secondly, the details in the finest things of the furniture and to be laid out with precision teaches us something about the God of order who cares about the smallest things. Not only does God care about the smallest things or invested in the smallest things in your life, but also God, the creator of the universe, is invested in the large things and the big things in our life as well. Today, the church would say that God has invested in all of our cares and worries through the person of Jesus Christ. That everything in our lives, everything in our families, everything in our church, everything in our community, all trials, tribulations, hardships, whatever it might be, all joys, all happiness is to be filtered through the complete work of the Son of God. Last week, we saw a parallel between the high priest and the high priest. The high priest decked out or adorned in such a way that would catch the camp their attention. And so Jesus is our high priest, adorned with all honor, all of our praise. He has all the attributes and characteristics that would bring us to worship him. So with our Bibles open before us as we continue on, chapter 29, let's travel through these chapters together as briefly as I can, and yet expounding on what needs to be expounded upon. The totality of this chapter deals with setting apart or consecrating the priests, Aaron and his sons. They have been called and they have been given the task of preparing not only themselves, but to prepare a sacrifice. The ministers had to have time to prepare. Any minister, any teacher, anyone who handles the scripture for any amount of time, whether it be a pastor, a preacher, evangelist, Sunday school teacher, they'll tell you this, especially for those in ministry, they'll tell you this, that through from their calling to where they are at now in their life, there has always been a time of intense preparation. God has always had a moment in their life where they can put their finger on the pulse of that intense preparation and say, God was refining me in those moments. If a person who is in the ministry can ever point to a time when they say that God has brought them through the fire and the flame, then maybe they have not yet gone to where God wants them at in their life. Some folks would even say, hey, I'm still in that time of intense preparation. God prepares his people. The consecration of the priest would look like this. They were to take one bull, two rams, without any defects, any deceit, any guile. We could draw the connection to Jesus, can't we? No defects. Take the unleavened bread, smear it and rub it with oil, prepare the garments to be worn by the priest. And verse 10 of chapter 29 says, you shall bring the bull before the tent meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, as if to say they're transferring sin unto this sacrifice. God wants his people to be clean and close. But then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent. You shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. You have to know this. This is not a scene of beauty. Sin and the consequence of sin and the covering for that sin looks more like a murder scene. It is not pretty. It is not prestige. It is not proper. It looks like a homicide scene. Blood here and there. Think of the cross. Was the cross pretty and prim and proper? The cross of Jesus was a horrible sight, with blood, with nakedness and shame. They are to take the ram and lay their hands on it and kill it, and like they have prepared it, and burn it on the offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Not as the Lord would say, that smells like some sweet Carolina barbecue up there or down there. But to say this, the sweet aroma is based off their obedience and their heart that is inclined to worship. Yeah, I want to do the things that the Lord commanded me to do, because in that I can worship him. That is the sweet pleasing aroma unto the Lord. A summary of the chapter, as we have read already, would be the sanctifying of Aaron and his sons between the first three verses, and they are to be washed in verse 4. If you look down, you'll find in verses 10 through 14 that they offer the bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and then a second ram for consecration or a consecration offering in verses 19 through 22. You follow this all the way down with this wave offering. You follow it all the way down to where you'll find the very end of this in verses 43 through 46, that God promises to sanctify Israel with his glory, and then the Bible says that he will dwell amongst his people. The ceremonial laws and the ceremonial parameters points to being holy and clean before the Lord so that people can dwell and be acceptable unto the Lord. Praise the Lord that the Bible says that he that knew no sin became sin so that I might be the righteousness of God. He says, I will sanctify the tabernacle. Look at verse 44. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons, and they will to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell amongst the children of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am their Lord, and I have brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord their God. Likewise. I love it in the Bible when you can say likewise after you finish reading a piece of scripture, likewise, or like but, because you know something, you know that something's about to come. You know something even better is about to come. You can say likewise. It is Jesus Christ himself that consecrates and dwells amongst his people. We find that in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelled amongst his people. The end of the age to come, John the Revelator wrote to the church is there in Asia Minor. The revelation of Jesus Christ. John on the Isle of Patmos in a Roman mining field wrote this in chapter 21 and verse 3, saying, I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. John, the evangelist, ties the story of Scripture together, that we are God's people because of the work of the Son of God. So, we are set apart, we are consecrated, we are consecrated and set apart to be people that are in the world, but not of the world. To be people who will go into the world and tell the glorious gospel of Jesus. And so, because of that, you will walk differently. You will talk differently. You will work differently. You will act differently. You'll study differently. In your schools and colleges and universities, you will be different. Not that we are better than the next. Don't hear me saying to walk down the street with your head held high because you're better than the next person. But hear me say that every one of us in here could raise our hand and say, we are the wretch that deserves to die, but Jesus came to die in my place. I am saying this. We do not see ourselves as better than the next, but we have something better. And his name is Jesus Christ. And if Christ is in you, you will be different than the world. You will not harbor the lust of the eyes. You will not harbor the pride of life. You'll worship Jesus. And you'll exhibit him in all areas of your life. Being set apart by the high priest, we are offering the Lord a sacrifice of sorts. I've got to ask you, since we're talking about sacrifices, what do you offer the Lord as a sacrifice? C.H. Spurgeon asked the question saying, do you and I offer sacrifice continually? Do we every day feel that our whole being is holiness unto the Lord? And Spurgeon offers three areas in our life that we can offer up to God as an offering of sacrifice unto him. He said, number one, that we offer or we bring to God our substance. Remember what Jesus said? As we worship God, we worship him how? With our heart, mind, body, soul. Everything we have, everything we have, our whole body, our substance, who we are, we offer it to God. Use me, Lord. Number two, we offer our talents unto the Lord. For those who might be able to speak loudly, maybe God would use you in the aspect of teaching, or maybe even preaching. Maybe you are frightened to death of speaking in front of people, but you're a good listener. Well, maybe God would use you in the avenue of being a counselor, a good listener. Maybe you're here today and you can swing a hammer and a nail like nobody's business. Or you might be able to build a ramp. Or you might be able to be handy with your hands. Offer that unto the Lord as a sacrifice of service to Him, saying, Lord, use my hands, use my ears, use my eyes, use my mouth, use me. Then he says, your influence. Well, maybe you have a lot of pull in your community, or well-known or popular. Spurgeon would say that you would use that influence for the avenue of the gospel. Use your influence to share about Jesus and who he is. What are you offering as a sacrifice unto the Lord today? Chapter 30 speaks about the altar and the tax of the census. In verse 1, it says, you shall make an altar which will burn incense, and you shall make it in this way. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit will be its breadth, and it shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. So 18 by 18, 36 tall. The horns of it will be one piece, but it will have four horns, one on each corner of this altar. The altar was to be put in front of the veil that would lead to the holy place that housed the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony. And Aaron will make an atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. And he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now the beautiful part of chapter 30 is a centerpiece called the altar of incense. The reason that this is a beautiful piece is because it demonstrates the importance of perpetual prayer to the Lord. Incense, an offering of prayer up to God. In the book of the Revelation, we'll find that this altar or incense of prayer going up to God is exactly what it is. It's perpetual prayer to the Lord. It's placed in front of the place where God is supposed to meet with the priest there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so just outside is to be a place of offering of prayer. We find that there will be the ransom what is to be given towards the census and the number of people. We find the basin that the priests would use to wash themselves before their service. We would find the anointing oil and the ingredients of it, and the perfume and the ingredients of that as well. But the highlight of this chapter is the altar of prayer and the presence of an ongoing offer on this altar that points to this ceaseless offering of prayer. Even the Apostle Paul said in the letter to the church of Thessalonica, the first letter to the Thessalonians, verse 17 of chapter 5, Paul said three words. We probably all know these words. He said to them, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But how do you do that? How is praying without ceasing, like the altar of incense continually before the Lord? I've got to ask, as I have asked myself this question, because the text lends itself to this question. When was the last time that you spent 20 minutes in earnest, uninterrupted prayer to the Lord? When was the last time that you spent 20 minutes in uninterrupted, no cell phones, no devices, no phones ringing, no children running in and out? I know that's hard to do sometimes. Uninterrupted prayer to the Lord. When was the last time? Now, I'm not being legalistic. I'm just highlighting the importance of praying without ceasing. When was the last time that you knelt at the foot of your bed and prayed to the Lord? When was the last time that you saw your children or your grandchildren kneel down and pray to God? I remember hearing a preacher growing up say this. He would give the invitation, and as a young child, I would hear him say, "Won't you come today and grab a hold of the horns of the altar?" And being, you know, 6, 7 years old, I was like, I'm looking for horns sticking out. I'm like, well, that got to be a dangerous thing, you know. But what he meant by that, such as the horns on the altar of incense, is you come up here, you grab a hold of this altar, you pray, you mean business with God, you don't get up until you have meant business with God on the altar. Grab a hold of the horns of the altar, mean business with Him. See, we'll spend the day investing in things that we think that are important and do not even devote 20 minutes to the Lord in prayer. Is God more important than just giving Him a couple minutes a day? Now let me ask you this. Do you want the discipline, as Paul would say, as we reflect on this incense continually going up? Do you want to exercise this discipline to be a child of God that is known to pray without ceasing? How does this look? Now, that doesn't mean that as you're driving down the road, you say, "Oh, I need to be in prayer today. Let me bow my head and close my eyes." And you end up in the ditch somewhere. You're doing something very important, and he says, "Time to pray." And so you're in an emergency situation. Maybe a surgeon is working with his hands, and he bows and prays. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being and having a lifestyle where every day in your life, you are continually talking to the Lord, whatever you're doing. God is on your mind continually, and you're talking to Him throughout the day. I want that type of discipline in my life, and I cannot say with 100% accuracy and certainty that I am in that discipline. Pray without ceasing. How is your prayer life today? Obviously, it's important to God that our prayer life be a robust. It's important through Israel's history. It's important through the church. You might say, "Well, preacher, I'm not that holy. I'm not that holy." And I would say, "Well, get in line, because I'm not either, and neither are you." You would say, "Well, I'm not that spiritual to where I can pray without ceasing." That seems to be a lot of church to me. I'm not that spiritual. "Well, I'm not that righteous." I've got news for you. Ceaseless prayer does not impart holiness. Only the blood of Christ does. If I pray a minute or an hour, it doesn't deter anything in my righteousness I have in Jesus, but it might help me draw a little closer to Him. How's your prayer life? Chapter 31 in closing. I'll go through briefly. There are some men that will be appointed to work over the tabernacle, to attend the things therein, from the table and the candlestick and the altar of incense, to attend the basin that the priests would wash themselves in ceremonially, the priest's garments. In verse 10, the anointing oil and the incense. These men were to use their talents and use them as an offering to attend to things in the tabernacle. In verse 11, we see this anointing oil or sweet incense. Verses 12 through 17, God reiterates a very important part of Israel's history, and that is the importance of setting aside or a sanctification of the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very important and significant portion for Israel's history. In fact, it merited a reiteration. Remember, keep it holy. The Sabbath or the day of rest, this day of worship, was so important to the people that God reiterated it again. And a person that was not willing to take a time of meaningful, worshipful rest in the camp of the Lord, God said that person would be cut off, and they're giving every sign that they are not looking to God. They are not looking to the true God and worshiping Him. The Lord said that that person would be put to death who would work on the Sabbath, who would work on the day when they should supposed to be resting. In fact, they would be cut off from amongst the people. Seems like some harsh words. But in short, this, it is a setting aside of meaningful rest and worship, and it has always been an imperative for God's people. We meet on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's busy. Sometimes there's a lot of things that are going on. Even in trying to pull together your order of service, sometimes there's a lot of things, and sometimes you can get confused. And sometimes one to get up to sing and another one to get up to sing. Sometimes we cross. But at the end of the day, when we come here on Sunday morning, it is a time, even though it's busy, of worshipful rest where we get redirection from God Almighty. Finally, Moses has collected the word of the Lord, and now we come to the place of the climax from chapter 25 to chapter 31. This is what we were waiting for. This is what we are waiting for in the narrative. This is kind of like the clincher, if you will. He now delivers this two table of stone in verses 18. He gave to Moses what he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone. And the Bible says in my translation, the ESV, written with the finger of God. So from chapters 25 through chapter 31, the very end of that, let's ask these questions. What is the application for the church? What is the application for you? We have spoke to a few of those things. So let me do this in closing. Let's piece it together. Number one, God demands, His demands and His commands are good for the benefit of shalom. Living in peace with God and with each other. Total peace. And now we have the peace of God with one another and with Him through the finished work of the risen Son. Number two, God has set apart His people to worship, to obey, and to obey His voice. And you have been set aside to worship Jesus and to make His name known in the rest of the world. God did not save us. Christ did not save us so that we can sit static. He has saved us to make His name known. Three, the Lord commands the building of an altar of incense. It is a reminder of the importance of continual and ceaseless prayer. That hasn't changed. The only thing that has changed is we don't have a cubed altar with horns on it where we're burning incense. That has changed. The horns of the altar have been replaced by the shed blood of Christ, and we can and should harbor a lifestyle of praying without ceasing. Lastly, before the giving of the tablets of the law, the Lord brings up yet again the importance of meaningful and worship-filled rest. Are you committed to meaningful worship, rest, and prayer? Let me ask you this as our musicians come to lead us in a time of invitation. Let me ask you this. Who would be willing today, as the preachers used to say, who today would be willing to come and grab a hold on the horns of the altar? Mean business. Who in here today would say, Lord, help me to have a discipline to pray without ceasing? Who in here would do that? Who in here today would say, I want to trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who was put in a grave, who rose again on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, hell, and the grave? I want to trust that Jesus. Maybe you're that person today. Would you come and join me at the altar? Would you come and let me pray for you today? Let's stand in our time of invitation. The altar is open for you today. Please, if you will, join me here. Let's pray together. Let's grab a hold of the horns of the altar. Let's stand together and sing. Just as I am, 488. Just as I am without